Super. Well, great to be with you in this way this morning, and for us to be looking at the Word of God together. Looking at this passage, Mark 14, verse 53 to 72, Jesus' trial, as Mark records it. And it comes, obviously, towards the end of Mark's Gospel, and it's at this point that the tension that's been bubbling away all the way through Mark's Gospel, the tension between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, really comes to a head. Jesus has been arrested. Everything in this passage after Jesus has been arrested revolves around Jesus being on trial. There are three main participants, or three main parties, in the trial. There's the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish ruling council. Secondly, there's Jesus, the one who is on trial. And thirdly, there's Peter. Mark introduces all of them to us in the first couple of verses that Nigel read, verse 53 and 54. So they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, each of these three parties is there to teach us something. So we'll look at them and look at the role that each of them plays in the trial in a few minutes. But first, what I want us to do is let Mark set the scene for us before we then take a step back and draw some lessons for ourselves from this text. So let's let Mark set the scene for us in this passage. Throughout this section that Nigel's just read for us, Mark highlights that Jesus really is on trial. There's some indications that it's not an above-board trial. It may not be completely by the book. Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane at night time, and Jesus' trial takes place that same night. Trial should have taken place the following morning for it to be strictly by the book, and it may have been the case that not all the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, were able to attend the trial if it was arranged at such short notice, and every member really ought to have been there for it to have been above board. It may not have been a strictly legal trial then, but at the very least, it certainly was an unfair trial. And Mark tells us in verse 55 that instead of the court making its inquiries, weighing up the evidence, and then arriving at a decision, the whole thing was conducted back to front. At verse 55, we read the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. The verdict was in before a single witness took to the stand to testify. Mark couldn't have emphasized that more strongly in his wording here, and he doesn't either expect his readers to be surprised by it. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 7, of Mark's Gospel, some of the Jewish law experts had suggested that Jesus was blaspheming by claiming to forgive a lame man's sins. And the punishment for blasphemy was the death penalty. As early as chapter 3, verse 6, Mark tells us that the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. And the chief priests had joined them in that plot by chapter 11, verse 18, after Jesus had cleared out the temple. Their resolve to kill Jesus was strengthened when they realized that the parable of the tenants, the parable of the vineyard that Jesus told, was actually spoken against them. And at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, Mark tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. And so here's this trial, which isn't totally above board, and it certainly isn't fair or unbiased. But Mark highlights that it is a trial nonetheless. At the very least, it's a trial in the eyes of the Jewish authorities. Now, he highlights this in his language in verse 53. He uses a word there to describe somebody being brought forward in a legal sense, in a legal proceeding. He writes that they took Jesus to the high priest. In our language, Mark might well have said that they brought Jesus out into the dock. There's no doubt here that Jesus is the accused on trial. He highlights that this is a trial in the fact that he describes who is assembled at the high priest's house. And in that way, we see that it's a trial in verse 53. All the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. They gathered. Now, these are the people who make up the Jewish ruling authority. Now, there's no independent jury like in our court system. The ruling council was just expected to be unbiased. There's an expectation that we see throughout the Old Testament prophets that God has of the leaders of his people. Mark highlights that this is a trial as he reports on the search for evidence in verse 55 and again in verse 57 to 58. And he points out that these testimonies that were brought were inconsistent. And when the high priest stands up after these false, inconsistent testimonies have been brought against Jesus, we're to understand that the high priest is there presiding over the court. He is the head judge among his fellow Jewish judges. He's the head judge of this Jewish authority. He's overseen all the accusers call their witnesses, and now he asks the defendant to respond. Jesus initially remains silent in verse 61, perhaps because the shambles that has gone on before, which the high priest refers to as testimony, does not deserve to be dignified with a response. But then when the high priest asks a more direct question in verse 62, he asks Jesus whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, and Jesus does respond. And we'll look at his response in more detail a little bit later, but what he says is this. In verse 62, he says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest hears Jesus' statement. He tears his clothes and he turns to the court to say, "There is no further need for witnesses. You have all heard this man blaspheme. What is the verdict of the court?" And the assembly apparently unanimously finds him guilty of blasphemy and so sentences him to death. Some of the assembly spit at Jesus. They blindfold him. They punch him. They mockingly command him to prophesy, presumably to prophesy who it was that hit him. And the guards take him away and beat him. In fact, the description that Mark uses of the guards there means something like the guards took him and did him over, or did him in. All of these actions, along with the high priest's tearing of his clothes, were probably the custom for dealing with a person guilty of blasphemy at the time. It probably wasn't the case that this Jewish ruling council suddenly became brute beasts overnight in the heat of the moment. This would have been the codified way for dealing with a blasphemer in first century Israel. But of course we know that just because something becomes codified in law doesn't make it right. And so it's clear that what takes place in these verses is a hearing. But Mark's attention then turns to Peter. And in Mark's mind, Peter still functions as part of Jesus' trial. I wonder whether if Mark was to make his gospel into a film, a motion picture, he might have had Jesus and Peter's separate questionings running side by side as parallel scenes. We see Jesus, on the one hand, questioned by Israel's high priest, the head of the Jewish ruling authority, which is baying for his blood. And then we see the main interrogator in Peter's questioning is a meek female slave. Perhaps one of the high priest's kitchen assistants on a cigarette break in the courtyard. And yet, in the face of what is a comparatively gentle interrogation, Peter crumbles. He denies that he was with Jesus and the rooster crows. He then denies that he's one of Jesus' followers and denies that he knows Jesus by calling curses on himself if he is found to be lying and by swearing an oath. Again, all of this is courtroom language. And it's Mark's way of saying that in one sense, Peter was part of Jesus' trial. He was a witness. In one sense, he was the only witness present for the defense. And yet his testimony is not one that supports Jesus. A rooster crows for a second time and Peter sinks under the memory of Jesus' words to him. "Before a rooster crows twice, thrice you will deny me. Three times you will deny me." And the scene ends, the trial ends, with Peter, a broken man, weeping. And so the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, Jesus, and Peter. What do we learn from each of them? First of all, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, what do we learn from them in this passage? Well, the Jewish rulers emphasize the need for sincere worship of God and not merely outward displays of devotion to him. And the members of the Sanhedrin believe in some measure that they truly are being zealous for God. At the very least, it would have appeared to Joe Bloggs Israelite in Jerusalem that the members of the Jewish ruling council truly were zealous for God, that they were devoted to him, that they worshipped him, that they sought his honor above all else. And so when this man comes along who blasphemes their God, they act decisively to rid such blasphemy from their society. And the point is that they appear to be the ones who are most devoted to God. And yet they are the ones who are furthest from him. I wonder whether that sentence has a certain sting in it for you. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? What's telling in Mark's presentation of the Jewish authorities is that they have dismissed Jesus right from the beginning. And Mark doesn't present them as neutral or unbiased or independent at any point in his gospel. They were never willing to weigh up the evidence when it came to Jesus and to arrive at a conclusion one way or another. They were never willing to receive him by faith, trusting in the promises of God. They had made up their minds before he had even arrived on the scene. And so what had happened in the case of the Jewish authorities is that they had backslidden into worshipping a God who could now never disagree with them. A God who could never change their minds. And in doing that, they had reduced God to nothing more than their idea of him. God, for them, was a God who fitted their ideas of what he should be like. God, for them, was simply a projection of their minds, which, when you think about it, is the very definition of idolatry. They had made an image of God in their minds that was something other than the true God. In fact, the word that the false witnesses used to try and convict Jesus of a crime deserving of death in verse 58 is the exact same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to idolatry. And so in verse 58, the false witnesses come forward and they say, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy this man-made temple. That's the word, man-made or made with human hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made by man. Now, this exact phrase isn't spoken by Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple, but not with these words. The closest phrase we find to this one is in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Perhaps these false witnesses have intentionally butchered this quote to try and convict Jesus of a crime worthy of death. But even so, there's a real sense of irony in this testimony. Because of this word that was so closely associated with idolatry, and it's used here to describe the temple. And it's ironic because that is exactly what the temple had become for the Jewish leaders, an idol. It was for them the symbol of their power in Jerusalem, a symbol of their right to rule over the city. As long as they had it, they felt like they were okay. You know, that's one way that we can define what an idol is. It's something that, as long as you have it, you feel as though you're doing okay. And here's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, the rulers of God's chosen nation, and they have become idolaters. The point is that even things that are gifts from God, even things that are symbols of devotion to God, can be made into idols in our hearts. those who appear here to be most devoted to God are in fact his enemies. What appears to be great piety, prizing the temple, treating blasphemy seriously, is in fact a facade. And behind it, there are idolatrous hearts using God as a front to do what they want. So the question for us is, how do we know whether we are truly worshipping God and not living falsely like the Jewish leaders? Well, when, unlike the Jewish leaders, when we allow God to disagree with us, as it were, when we allow him to change our thinking, when we humbly recognize that God far exceeds our idea of who he is and what he is like, then our attitude is that of a true worshipper of God. What we see in the Jewish leaders is the exact opposite. So when was the last time that God disagreed with you? When was the last time you admitted that you'd been thinking about God wrongly, or about his word wrongly? When was the last time you repented, not just of your sins that are obvious sins, but of the ways in which you've conjured up an image of God in your mind that is not what he reveals himself to be through his word? If your answer to those questions is, I don't know when the last time was, then let the Sanhedrin be a warning to you today. Don't rest on appearances. Don't rely on symbols of piety, whatever they might be. Come humbly to the Lord. Confess your need of his mercy and his help. Let your life be one of sincere worship, not one of mere outward appearance. Well, that's the Sanhedrin. Secondly, what do we learn from Jesus' role in this trial? Mark captures Jesus' involvement in his two responses to the high priest's questioning in verses 60 to 62. His first response is to remain silent. He responds in the same way in the next chapter when Pilate asks him to respond to the chief priest's accusations. Mark, by recording these two instances of Jesus remaining silent, wants us to remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Wants us to see that Jesus is the suffering servant who Isaiah prophesied about. So in Isaiah 53, verse 7, famous words we read, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Mark wants us to identify Jesus with this person Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 53. And by doing that, by wanting us to associate Jesus with this person from Isaiah 53, Mark is also hinting at the reason that Jesus is about to die. The gospel readers don't go into great explanations as to the reason why Jesus died, but they do hint at it. They do point to it. And here Mark is pointing to the reason why Jesus is on his way to the cross and is about to die. And so we read again in Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." His death, Mark is pointing out, was for our sins. You know, if you feel burdened by the first example of the Sanhedrin, if you are convicted that you had the arrogance to box God off, if it can be said of you that your worship of God has not always been sincere, but has at times been a mere facade, then isn't it wonderful that you can barely get to the next verse without being confronted by the grace of God? Here is Christ Jesus, the righteous one, our advocate with the Father, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now, we mustn't shy away from confronting and confessing our sins, but we mustn't stop there. Look to him again this morning, there is mercy in him to forgive our false piety, to tear down all the false images of God in our minds and in our hearts, and to remake us in his image. But then there's this second response from Jesus. When the high priest asks him in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And we read Jesus saying in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, what's going on here? This is clearly the key point in the trial. What is Jesus actually saying? Well, firstly, he is implying that he is God. He is implying that he is the Christ, the divine Son of God. It's clear in these first words that Mark records, this famous saying, "I am." Jesus' words here, probably not as forceful as when John records him saying these same words in this famous "I am" sayings, but they do still allude to God's name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And it's likely that the Jewish rulers were well aware that that was Jesus' intention. Jesus' intention here is that he is claiming for himself the very name of God. So claiming that he is himself God. But Jesus goes on to allude to two more Old Testament passages and what he says next. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." When he declares that they will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, Jesus is alluding to Psalm 110. He's already quoted from this psalm back in chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, and he uses it again here to explain exactly who he is. Psalm 110 is one of David's psalms, as Jesus pointed out in chapter 12. And it's a psalm that speaks of this person who is both a priest and a king and is exalted to God's right hand. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, we read this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The idea of someone sitting in this context implies that they're not sitting in any old place, but they're sitting on a throne. And for that throne to be at the right hand of the Lord, Jesus is claiming that he will share the very throne of God. Jesus is saying that these Jewish rulers will see Jesus in a place of supreme authority. And the other Old Testament text that Jesus alludes to is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision again of a person who is exalted, one like a son of man, who again shares in God's authority, like the figure of Psalm 110. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, both passages speak of a figure sharing God's authority, one with divine authority. And Jesus is declaring, at his own trial, "I am he, and you will see." Exactly when the Jewish rulers would see is open to interpretation. Perhaps the most natural reading is to take it as referring to Christ's second coming, when all will see that he who he claimed to be is exactly who he is. The one Revelation 5 verse 6 refers to as the Lamb who is slain at the right hand of God's throne and coming in judgment. Whether Jesus is referring to his second coming or whether he might be possibly referring to his resurrection in which he's vindicated, possibly he's referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when Jesus' words would be proved true. The point is the same. Jesus will be vindicated. He will be seen for who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, God's priest king, who has all authority to judge. And that's significant here, because at this point, Jesus is the one who is being judged. And he's being judged by those who claim to have God's authority to judge. Really brings home the seriousness of the situation for the Jewish leaders, the situation that they find themselves in. Their authority has been taken away. The vineyard has been taken away from them. They thought they could sit in judgment over God's chosen Messiah. They will find in the end that the very one they sat in judgment over is the only one who has the authority to judge. Our situation might not map onto the situation of the Jewish leaders exactly, but it is true that people still sit in judgment over Jesus today. People think that they can weigh up the evidence, and however objective they think they're able to be as they do that, they think that they can arrive at their own conclusion about who Jesus is. The problem with that is that mere human beings cannot sit in judgment over God. God's ways are far above our ways. He is the blessed one, as the high priest refers to him, the one who ought to be praised. He is the mighty one, as Jesus refers to him, the one who is powerful, does as he pleases. And we need to recognize him for who he is. The one who is praiseworthy, the one who is almighty. We need to turn to him in repentance and in faith. As Christians, we need to remember this. As we seek to present Jesus to people outside of the church, to people who follow other religions, to people who claim to have no religion, there's a place for apologetics, for giving reasoned explanations for why we believe what we believe. But we need to remember that we do not present Jesus Christ as someone to be weighed up by rational minds, as though we could reason our way to salvation. No, Jesus Christ is the divine, authoritative Son of God, who is to be acknowledged for who he is, and he is to be received by faith. Is to be praised, is to be worshipped. No fallen human being reasons themselves to that point, because naturally we are all as biased against Jesus as these Jewish rulers were. Thirdly, finally, very briefly, what do we learn from Peter here? Well, I don't think that Mark is saying, Peter blew it, so don't you blow it too. I think Mark includes Peter's denial here to show that even Peter couldn't stand with Jesus at this moment. It's as though Mark is saying to us, what makes you think that you can stand with Jesus, that you can somehow support Jesus in his work? Even Peter couldn't do that. It is only Jesus who can endure this trial. It is only Jesus who could die this death that he's about to die. And the words of Psalm 88 reflect Jesus' experience here. Psalm 88, verses 6 to 8. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. You have taken from me my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And yet, it is precisely because Jesus trod this lonely path that there is hope for all who trust in him. We leave Peter at this point, a broken man, weeping. But in chapter 16, verse 7, an angel says to the women at Jesus' empty tomb, go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So the risen Lord Jesus gives instruction to his messenger whom he has posted at his empty tomb. Make sure Peter goes to Galilee. I want to see Peter there in particular. And so Jesus, vindicated in his resurrection, exalted to his rightful place as the authoritative Son of God, uses his authority to restore those who trust in him. You know, the day when the Son of Man returns with the clouds of heaven will be an awful day for all who, like the Jewish leaders, sit in judgment over Jesus and reject him. But that day will be the day of all days, will be the greatest of days for Peter and for all who, like Peter, have failed their Lord, but in their failure, they cast themselves on him, cast themselves again on his mercy. And perhaps that's why the final words of our Bible express the church's longing for Christ's return. John writes in Revelation 22, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and restore your broken people. Come and vindicate your holy name."